I want to just start it with a quick word of prayer and just thankfulness for what the Lord has done. So if you guys would, just bow with me in prayer. Jesus, we are so eternally grateful for the sacrifice you made for us. God, we just thank you and glorify you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to meet in fellowship and to worship together and praise your holy name. God, we just ask you to continue to bless this service, continue to draw us closer to you, and continue to teach and guide us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just give them another round of applause? That was great. That was really touching. This is the moment of the service where the kids are dismissed. The teachers are in the back. And so if you would, you can go ahead and let the kids go back and meet the teachers, and they'll walk over to the kids' church building. I want to say thank you to the Costin family for raising such an amazing daughter. Haley really blesses me personally, and I know she blesses everyone here. And then I just want to say thank you to all of you guys for being so diligent and faithful and coming and not immediately getting up and running out of the service when you realized I was going to be preaching this morning. So thanks for staying. I appreciate that. When I was thinking about what I would be sharing this morning, I really put thought into the fact that I am less mature in my walk with God than many of the people here. And I really started thinking about my walk with God and the things that I've learned over the years and realizing that, you know, when you're younger, there are things that you don't understand. The older we get, the more we begin to understand about the Bible. And the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more we begin to understand about the Bible. And I just remember there's a story here that I want to read that really perplexed me as a kid. So it's Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and when they carried her out, and then they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." I don't know about you guys, but the first time I read that story, I was really, really confused. And I did not at all understand why they died for something as common as a lie. I know that I have definitely told lies in my life. And without being judgmental towards you, I would also guess that most of you have also told lies in your life. Thank you, Clark. Thanks for the honesty. And so to me, I read that story for the first time. This was years ago, and thought, that is so strange. And the Bible is full of them. And another one that really confused me is Genesis 22. And starting in verse 1, after these sayings, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Again, I read this story and thought, isn't that the son he just gave to him, the son that God would promise him the whole part of, you'll be the father of many nations? How's that going to work out if his son is dead? Like, why would God ask him that? And again, that made no sense. So bear with me. I'm going to talk about these later, but a third story is Matthew 9:18. It says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand over her and she will live. This verse also confused me because it says that he was a ruler. A lot of other translations say that he was the ruler of a synagogue, that he led a church. And so in that, I begin to be confused as to, okay, this man has been serving God probably his entire life, because if we're being honest, Jewish culture was very strict and a lot more stricter than the new church, praise God. And they wouldn't have allowed him if he hadn't been serving God his whole life to rule the synagogue. So why is it that this man who's been serving God his whole life has a daughter who has just died, no doubt been praying for her for years, and God never answered? Like, that was very puzzling and difficult for me. And if you can roll forward, I remember these stories as a kid, and I remember beginning to understand more and more about these stories and other stories as my walk with God grew. As I spent time with the Lord, you begin to understand the Bible more. And I think one of my points is that it's important to never let that stop. As we continue with God, as we continue to read the Word of God, as we continue to grow with God, it is important to never stop doing those things. It's important to never stop being humble and realizing, I don't know it. I don't know all the answers. I don't know everything in the Bible. Although I'm familiar with the stories and the details, some of the parts don't quite make sense, or some of the parts may have more meanings than I realize. And in thinking about this and what I wanted to share with you all this morning, and realizing that you've spent far more time doing this than I have, I realized that maybe the best thing for me to do, instead of trying to teach you something new, is just to remind you of the things you already know. If you can continue. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse is interesting for a couple of reasons. If you can go back to it. It starts off with, don't be conformed, but be transformed. So there is a process here, like I was just talking about, how we have to continually renew our mind, be transformed by the renewal, to continually make new your mind. And what is the purpose of that? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when I think about this, it's another thing that has perplexed me for years, that the will of God should be full of what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And yet, in the three stories we just read, there was things that weren't good, acceptable, and perfect. And so I began to think about these things, and why is it that it seems like Job suffered for so long, and yet that was still part of the will of God? Why is it that Jairus, the leader of a synagogue, has been devoting his life to God and doing the best that he can before Jesus comes, and yet his daughter is sick and dying? Like, doesn't the Bible promise us that if we're faithful, if we give, if we do the work of God, he will bless us in return? And so I'm trying to understand sacrifice. I'm trying to understand suffering. And in that, I can't help but think about the 140 years that this church has been here. And I don't know if most of you know this, but I spent the last few months doing a lot of research and learning a lot about this place. And I'm the one who put that little book together last Sunday. And just in thinking about the building we're standing in and going through that room and seeing the hundreds of faces, there is picture after picture after picture of person after person after person. It became impossible for me to think about this place without recognizing what it cost. This place has been here through an earthquake, a fire, natural disasters, two world wars, the Great Depression. That's a lot. Those people went through some hard times, and they really sacrificed for us to be here, for this building to be here. This building is 110 years old. That alone blows my mind. And I think about all of that, and even in what they did and how they pressed through hard times and suffering, I realize that none of it even comes close to comparing to the sacrifice of Christ. And I have a lot of verses in here, and I'm going to try and hold myself together as we talk about it, but when you really think about how much he truly sacrificed, I cannot believe, it blows my mind every time, that anyone would be willing to do that for me, let alone the God of all creation, whose enemy I was. And so I want to start off with one of the, in my opinion, one of the biggest sacrifices he made. He was God himself. He was God in heaven, in all of perfection, in glory and splendor and pleasure. He was worshipped, and he gave that up for me. That's a lot. That just in its own, to me, would have been enough. Like, okay, Jesus, you can stop here. Like, that's a big sacrifice that you left heaven for me. You can go on to the next one. And then, as if it wasn't good enough that he left that, he humbled himself and became human. He became one of his own creations. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a shameful death on a cross that had to have been excruciating. Can you just imagine with me for a moment being told what to do by a toddler? Sometimes it's fun, but eventually it gets old, and then you have to be like, no, I'm in charge, and you make the real decisions. Jesus did that on a much more serious scale. Jesus became lower than one of his own creations. So Jesus created the angels, and we see in Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I can't imagine being the God of all creation and basically being the dad of everything and everyone, and then deciding to be born as a human and having to listen to human parents tell you what to do. I can't imagine also having one of your creations looking down on you because they're better than you. That is very humbling. It says, he served and obeyed his creation, John 2, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells. Now, most of us remember the rest of the story. He goes and he makes the wine. Even though it was not his time, he obeyed his mother. That, I don't know, for some reason that really blows my mind. We can continue on. I couldn't imagine taking orders from my own child for multiple years. Jesus was ridiculed by the people he came to save, including his own family. Mark 3:21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. His own family thought he was crazy. That's got to be hard, just as a human. I mean, we live in a city full of unbelievers, and so I'm sure that we can, on some level, relate what it's like to feel like other people think you're insane for what you believe. But that was his whole family, and the family that he submitted to, and the family he came to save. The very people he's making the sacrifice for are mocking him and making fun of him and being rude to him. I don't know if you guys, I'm sure you guys have, done something difficult in the past where you were being really nice to someone who just kept being mean to you, and that's super annoying and really difficult, and Jesus did that for his entire life. Another great example, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate, making fun of him. You can continue on. And then this is the part that always gets me. As if it wasn't enough that he left heaven in perfection and humbled himself to be a human, lower than angels, to obey, respect, and honor human parents, to be mocked and ridiculed. An innocent man willingly took the punishment that I deserve. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, had him beaten. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they arrayed him in purple. And they came to him saying, hail the King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Most other Translations say they slapped him in the face. He was beaten and humiliated and nailed to the cross like some lowlife scum, like some criminal. In my place, he took my place that I know without a shadow of a doubt I deserve. And then worse than being crucified, he was forsaken by God. God, I can't imagine what that's like. That is a pain I have never known in my entire life. God has always been there. He's always been waiting. And he has always helped me. I cannot imagine going through all those things as an innocent man and crying out to God to have no response. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it seems like he could go no lower. It seems like he could not possibly take on any more. And then he was made to be sin itself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it still doesn't stop. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I think that's a typo. Jesus spent 3 days in the grave. And even when it talks about it, it says that it took all, well, it doesn't say all, it says that God strained when he resurrected him. That is an amazingly a lot for God to pay for me. And yet he gladly did it. It says in Romans 5, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." I want to pause on this verse. It says that we were reconciled by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? This one's it's not in there and it's not in your notes. But I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. He says that Paul begins to talk about this salvation experience. And he says that God wants to purify us to the point that our whole body, our whole spirit, and our whole soul would be cleansed. He also talks about salvation as if it's a process. He says, "Work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation in fear and in trembling." As a kid, I always believed that salvation was as simple as, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm going to heaven, and that's the extent of salvation. And one of the things that I have grown to recognize is that God didn't just come to save you from hell. He came to save you from yourself. From the sinful nature that lives inside of you, that will continue to try and drag you down to death. If you can go to the next slide. It says in Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Who gave himself up for, right? That's the key. Who gave himself up for? What did Jesus die for? To redeem us from all wickedness. Not to save us from hell, although that is part of the deal. To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and we would be eager to do what is good. You can continue. How do we do this? How do we become eager to do what is good? How do we get rid of this sinful nature inside of us? And I believe the answer is that we must die with Christ. Jesus says, these are his words. Those should be read, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. He says in John 15:12, "This is my commandment." He commands this. "If you love him, you will keep his commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I don't know about you guys, but when I read that verse and I think back on everything that Jesus did, that list of things that he sacrificed, of things that he went through, I read that verse and I think, man, I am doomed. There is no way I could do that. There's no way that I could be strong enough to love someone that deeply. Jesus also says, there is no greater love than this, than to lay your life down for a friend. And yet Jesus laid his life down for an enemy. I don't know how it is possible to keep this commandment without dying. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was so torn and so vexed by the commandment of God to give himself willingly that he began to sweat blood. It literally almost killed him to offer himself to die. If you can continue on. It says in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." I don't know how it's possible to keep your life. I don't know how it's possible to keep your family or your comfort or the things that we hold on to so dearly. I don't know how it's possible to do that, to carry those things and carry a cross at the same time. Because a cross literally requires everything of us. It requires our life itself. And I would ask you to think about, what is your life? Your life is controlled. Your life is filled. Your life is all about the things you care about, right? You live it every day doing what? What do you spend your life on? What did you spend yesterday on? What's your plans to spend today or tomorrow on? Because ultimately, that should look like dying. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is a process. We're saved from hell when we accept Christ. But this process of salvation, that we would be saved from this body of sin, it's literally deadly. You can continue to the next one. It says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we have to continually, constantly, be delivered over to death for Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may come out of our body. You can go on to the next one. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This free gift of salvation actually costs more than people recognize at times. Because this free gift of salvation is actually an exchange, where you give your life that is dead and receive the life of Christ. It says, do not be deceived in Galatians 6. For God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now we read this, and the first thing that we think about typically as humans is that we will reap what we have sown. But it says, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And what is it that God has sown into our life? But everything. When you make the exchange with Christ, when you accept the gift of Christ, this exchange, God should reap the same that he has sown. And I know that I'm preaching to myself because I'm not doing this entirely on my own yet. And I would love to see the day when I can follow the Bible entirely and not sin anymore. That'd be great. But the fact of the matter is that God paid for our whole lives by giving his whole life, by sacrificing everything. You can continue on to the next slide. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Next, please. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When you agree to make the exchange with Jesus of his whole life for your whole life, you are making the same agreement that Ananias made and saying, I'm giving everything. And for you to keep part of it will lead you nowhere but death. More than anything else in my life, my goal is that God would get what he paid for and that I would not rob God, because he paid for everything, so he should get everything in return. You can continue on past Acts chapter 5, please. I know I put the whole chunk in there again. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister." When we keep back part of our life, we do that by doing our own will. But when we do the will of the Father, we become co-heirs with Christ. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in John 14. You can continue on to the next one. "For the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its desires, its will. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." This is only possible through the grace of God. It's not possible through the strength of man. I love what we were singing earlier in those songs, talking about how it's only by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is what's righteous. God is what's righteous. And we are very much what is unrighteous. And for us to come to God and try and achieve righteousness on our own is to disregard the sacrifice of Christ. Because it is only through faith in Christ, and it is only through us giving up our will and submitting to the will of God in the book, in the Word of God, that we are able to receive the righteousness of Christ. I want you guys to really count the cost of Christ. You can continue on. It says, "For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You can continue on to the next one as well. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation," again, these should be in red, but I couldn't figure it out. "When he has laid a foundation and is able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It literally costs all that we have. And this includes our wisdom, our thoughts, our beliefs, our dreams, our aspirations, all of it. It says, if you can go back, it says, "If you do not forsake all, if you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." That's what Jesus said. All. Christ costs us everything. And that is the focus of my message today. But I want to point back to the reason it costs us all. We can actually skip this one for time. Continue on to the next verse, please. There is an eternal benefit. Yeah, you can leave that one up then. There is an eternal benefit of eternal life, and that we're all very familiar with. That when we submit to Christ, when we follow Christ, and when we honor him as Lord of our life, we get to live forever in heaven with him. But there is also an earthly reward. And it makes it so worth it. Because those people for the past 140 years who have sacrificed, who walked the walk, who fought the good fight, who ran the race of faith. Those people made it possible for us to be here today. And when we are faithful to count the cost of Christ for more than just ourselves, it frees us and it inspires us. It is far easier for me to think that I need to die to myself and submit to the word of God and to be kind when someone is mean to me, to bless those who persecute me. It is far easier for me to do that, knowing that the cost of that pays for more than just my momentary satisfaction of knowing I did what is right. It pays for the people who come in the future. It pays for the future generations that will benefit from our sacrifice. And so I encourage you today to count the cost of Christ, that Jesus paid it all. And because of every person in this room now gets to benefit of all, we get to receive the blessing of everything, of eternal life, of grace and strength to overcome sin. Because Jesus paid everything. He went through all of those trials and those sufferings. He paved the way for us to live a righteous life because he was righteous. In Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to give his only son, Isaac. And if you continue reading, I didn't put it in here or in your notes, it wouldn't fit. If you continue reading, he has Abraham bring his son Isaac to a mountain. And then he has Abraham put the wood required for his only son on the shoulders of Isaac and have Isaac carry it up the mountain and then willingly sacrifice his only son. I don't know about you guys, but that sounds pretty familiar to me. Because God sent his only son and had him carry the wood required for the sacrifice up the mountain. And I can't help but think that because Abraham was faithful to sacrifice his only son for God, God had to be faithful to sacrifice his only son for man. Do not be deceived. For what one sows, that he will also reap. And what we give up in this life, we will receive a reward in heaven, but others will receive a reward in this life. And so I just want to encourage you guys in that today. And so my prayer would be today that God would help us submit to that. So I'm going to pray a very difficult prayer, and I hope you guys will join in with me. So, Father God, I ask you to continue to give us grace and strength, that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I ask you, God, to continue to crucify us, that our old man would be done away with, and that it would not be us who live, but Christ who lives in us. Help us to remain faithful and steadfast. And when we have done all to stand, we will stand yet still by the power of your hand, God, that it would be your grace through faith that would help us submit to the Bible, that would help us submit to your word and your will through trials and suffering, that when we suffer with Christ, we might also be glorified with him. We thank you for all of the blessings and all of the sacrifices that have been made thus far, God, for all of the people, including your son, who spent everything they had to bring us here. And we honor that, and we thank you, God, for being faithful to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to have communion.